Very good. Thank you. Going back to Matt, I forgot to mention, we have been curious who they are going to have to do their ceremony. Obviously, I'm a pastor, and Bethany's dad is a pastor. And the church that the majority of the Wild staff goes to does not have a pastor at this point. So Matt and Bethany's church does not have a pastor. We knew that the person that they really wanted to do their ceremony, I think was connected with the Wild, right? On staff or an evangelist or somebody local, but has since moved away. And so they were quite disappointed with that. And so that was the last we heard. Obviously, there's options. Either of the fathers could do the ceremony if need be. But the church not having a pastor, and even at this point, if they did, they wouldn't have that same connection very quickly. And the person that they wanted wouldn't. So my wife just asked this week, so did you ever figure out who you're getting? Who's gonna do the ceremony? And then even more specifically, are you guys getting any premarital counseling in this as well? Well, the answer came back that, oh yeah, we're having Ken Collier do our wedding ceremony, and so he's doing their counseling as well. Which, to bring us back to the Mr. Cole days, if you knew Mr. Cole, you have heard these words: there's just two choices on the shelf, pleasing self, pleasing God, and pleasing self. The man who wrote that is Ken Collier, and so he is going to be doing the ceremony for Matt and Bethany, which is, I jokingly said, because we were married by Pastor Doug Lowry, who's now an evangelist, but he's kind of he was here once, he's a silly man, he's a character, that's a good way of saying it. He has a toupee, and he's known for flipping it around backwards, and just doing weird things. And so when we heard, you know, Ken Collier, my first response was, well, you know, Doug Lowry was probably busy, and so, I mean, you gotta get what you can get. But anyway, pretty exciting on as far as when you hear that your son is getting premarital counseling by Ken Collier, that's impressive. That's obviously Ken Collier does not. What am I trying to say? The success of their marriage is not dependent upon Ken Collier. Obviously, it's between Matt and Bethany and their God. But anyway. Yes, but to have the Mr. Cole connection, the poem that Mr. Cole was known for, and had the business cards printed with that poem, and it said Ken Collier right there on the bottom. It's pretty cool that Ken Collier is the man officiating their ceremony. Been with the Wilds since the first year. 50-some years he's been with the Wilds. So that's pretty crazy as well. But nonetheless, we're speaking of the Wilds. We are going to be looking at a mountain. And I know if the Millers were here, they would again remind me that the mountains of the Wild area are nothing compared to the mountains of Colorado. I would say that for the most part, the mountains of North Carolina may be grander than the mountains we'll be looking at here this morning. But nonetheless, I'm calling it claiming the mountain, but please don't immediately interpret that as I am saying name it and claim it, of thinking of the Word of God. That, I think, could not be anywhere near the reality of the Word of God. But we want to look at, as Joshua and Caleb have a conversation together, and Joshua claims the mountain. I think that would be a great application for us as well in so many areas. But before we dive into Joshua chapter 14, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for what you are doing in our lives. I pray that you continue to do just that, as we know that you said you would. I pray that as we consider the mountains in our own life in a figurative way, I pray that the application of literally what happened would remind us of our walk right now, even in the face of mountains and valleys. And I just pray that you would again allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase. I pray that you'd be honored and reflected here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1972, in fact, from 72 to 81, the TV show The Waltons aired on CBS. It was written to represent a family living through the Depression era in Virginia, living atop, quote, Walton's Mountain. And I can recall often wondering, how in the world did they get an entire community to live on their mountain? Like, what was so big about the Waltons that, you know, an entire community would live there? I know that we watched the show originally as it was running from 72 to 81 and certainly have seen reruns. While I don't recall any problems with the show, I do recall that I was never necessarily a fan of the show. It wasn't, and to be fair, at the same time frame, not probably the same network or even maybe the same time that it aired, but in the same years, the similar time frame would be Emergency with Johnny Gage and Roy DeSoto driving around L.A. area in a fire. So as a guy growing up, certainly the sound of sirens and fires and traffic accidents certainly drew me much stronger than Depression-era Virginia of the Waltons. Although I would imagine that even those that have not really been well-versed in the show are well aware of the phrase, "Good night, John Boy." I did not know until recently, though, that the show was not even the opening sequences, the opening, you know, like the credits and all that, none of that was filmed in Virginia. In fact, what I recently discovered was that, you know, the mountain in, that has the Hollywood sign, the backside of that mountain is where that show was filmed. So that's kind of brought a whole disappointment to the what little I really could take it or leave it before. Now it's even like, oh, well, that's even more disappointing. It was a Hollywood mountain that they were filming that, not the back country of Virginia. But anyway, this next chapter 14, is focused on certainly not Walton's Mountain. We could call it Caleb's Mountain. Chapter 13, as we just looked at a single verse 2 weeks ago, for the most part, in chapter 13. But it was going over the division of the land on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 14 actually begins, the first several verses are like, it's alluding to the fact that we're about to dive into now the dividing of the land on the promised land area of the Jordan River, the west of the Jordan. But almost towards the beginning there, verse 6, we begin a conversation between Caleb and Joshua that kind of does an addendum to the action that really seems to begin in verse 1. And then the very next chapter, we start finally dividing the land on the west of the Jordan. So the first five verses, verse 1, we're about to dive into that land to be divided. And verse 2 reminds us that there's 9.5 tribes involved because there's 2.5 tribes that are on the other side. Verse 3 reminds us of the reason that there's 9.5 tribes. And then even explains why the Levi, how we were able still to have 12 tribes and still have the tribe of Levi not gain any land, and so it explains how the tribe of Joseph is actually split in two, and so they acquire two lands of inheritance as opposed to the Levites gaining any. And then verse 5, then we are back to where we started. All this was accomplished as God had commanded Moses. But here we begin in verse 6 as Caleb kind of steps forward. And I have on the, now this is obviously modern days, and I, even in all eras, in all areas, things change. Topography of land changes, and the green or desert areas of land definitely changes. But this is literally a picture of the land in question. This is, we could say that's Caleb's mountain. In fact, when we say mountain, it really should be mountains. Or a mountain range. But this is a picture of the land that Caleb wanted to claim as his own. This was the land that they spied out. And the land of which, when they did go, in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the land which they stood and observed from below, the size of the grapes and the size of the people that were there. But anyway, verse 6 says, "Then the children of Judah came on to Joshua." Now, let me stop right there. It's seen that verse 1 of the very next chapter begins the dividing of the land with the tribe of Judah. And so verse 1 begins like, all right, we've already divided the land on the other side of Jordan. Now let's begin with the tribe of Judah and begin to divide it. So verse 1, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb the son of his father, Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest a thing that the Lord has said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee, Joshua, in the Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly follow the Lord my God. Now, we certainly know that Joshua was with Caleb. There was, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. The two that were good were Joshua and Caleb. But we're seeing this now from Caleb's shoes, from Caleb's vantage point, as he addresses Joshua and reminds Joshua of what happened 45 years earlier. What we want to see is, as I'm already up on the screen, hopefully you can see that, a faithful perspective. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 25, from Moses' mouth it says this, but my servant Caleb, because he has had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I give into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. That was a promise given to Caleb 45 years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 35 and 36 say this, surely thou shalt not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your father, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land which he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Now it is stated by theologians far smarter than I am that the reason why those two passages seem to just be directed at Caleb is because by this time Joshua was already kind of the right-hand man of Moses. And so Joshua was already kind of following in the shoes of Moses. Caleb would have been at that point, I don't want to say the outsider, but he would have been, the other person, the third person. And so the passages are addressed to Caleb. Oh, they certainly applied to Joshua as well. Verse 7, Caleb points out that he was 40 years old when he went to spy for Moses. If you recall that everyone older than 20 would then die in the wilderness over the next 38 years, by calculation, Caleb then would be at minimum, we could say, 21 years older than anybody else, not including Joshua. So Caleb is now the 20-year senior of everyone besides Joshua at that point. It reminds me of when I first preached here at Faith. I was by far in a whole lot more than 20 years, but in the reverse, I was the junior by several decades of most everybody that was here as well. The end of verse 7 says this, Caleb is pointing out, as it was in my heart. The report that I gave was what was in my heart. Now, we know that the heart is deceitful. We know that we can't just follow our hearts, that the advice to just follow your heart is not necessarily always going to bring us to the right destination, because our hearts are deceitful, because our hearts will lead us astray, because it is easy to set our affections, or we could say our heart, on things of this earth and not things above. But when Caleb is saying this, he's not simply saying, I just felt it in my heart. What he is saying ultimately is, I knew what was right, and I was willing to stand for what I knew was right. While the other 10 spies refused to do so, Caleb and Joshua, but Caleb specifically, had a faithful perspective. He knew that, yes, the land, let me back up, and I won't reread the passage because we've gone over it and I've referenced it back several times. But as those 10 spies gave their report, there wasn't anything that they said that was incorrect, was there? Were there not giants in the land? Was it truly impossible for them as an untrained army, 2 years out of slavery, and those 2 years out of slavery have been simply marching? Is it not true that from a human perspective, their conclusion that we can't do this was absolutely right? There was really nothing wrong with their assessment. What was wrong was in their assessment of their God. And what Joshua and Caleb said was, indeed, it's true. But this is the land our God has given to us. And our God has said he will drive them out. And we need to follow after our God, not after our eyes. But because, as it says there in verse 8, nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. They brought great discouragement with their words. They brought great discouragement with their assessment. They saw the giants and said, nope. The people's heart melted. But I, Caleb says, I wholly followed the Lord my God. You know, that's a strong statement to be able to give. Can we truly say that? I have wholly followed the Lord my God. That as I view the impossible before me, that as I view the things that I know are not going to be easy, when I view the things that I know that this is an impossibility except God, do we have that perspective? Do we have that sight that can see beyond what we see and see a God who is bigger than it? Do we have a faithful perspective? I know that there is the thinking that, well, just name it and claim it. And whatever you want, just claim it. And you want your own private jet, just claim it. Name it and claim it. And God will give it to you. Well, I think James makes it very clear that there are things that we don't have because we're not asking, but he makes it very clear that part of the problem is we're asking for the wrong reasons or we're asking for the wrong things. And we need to be careful when we begin to think I'm just going to name it and I'm going to claim it. Because just because we think this is what we want, just because we think this is what is best, just because we think this is what is good for me, doesn't mean that it is truly what God has for us. But we do need to have a mindset. We need to have a mindset and an eyeset, if you say it that way. We need to have eyes that have a perspective that there is a God that is bigger than the impossible. That is not that means that I will soon have my own private jet. That means that I will soon be able to do what God has called me to do, even when the circumstances seem dire, even when the circumstances seem impossible. We should be able to accomplish what God has called us to do because of God, not us, him. We don't have a mountain to claim, as in Walton's mountain or Caleb's mountain on the screen there. But I think it's still a valid truth for us to learn how to truly walk by faith, that there are going to be times that our view from our eyes say, I don't know how this is going to work out. God's called me to do fill in the blank. And I look at fill in the blank, and I look at my community, I look at my family, I look at my spouse, I look at my children, I look at my coworkers, I look at my boss, whatever the application of God's word is that is the mountain in our life. And I see that situation before me, and I think to myself, no, I don't, we conclude, nope, can't be done. Do we have a faithful perspective that as God claims he will give us the mountain, that we have the faith in our God that he will do exactly as he said. That he will actually lead us and use us beyond our means to do things that seem impossible, that don't seem very likely. Many of us, several of us, and I guess now with our group, maybe just Michelle, actually. Well, my parents will, indirectly. But if we had more of who are normally here today, many of us would be going past a bank on the way home. And as you go past a bank, you can't necessarily just name the bank and claim it. By tomorrow, God's going to give me all the money in that bank. I'm not going to have to put on a mask and have a firearm in my hand and rob it. He's just going to give me that bank. Well, you know, obviously, no. That's not going to happen. You can't go past the car dealership and say, I'm going to name it and I'm going to claim it. I'm going to want that, whatever it is, sitting there. Josiah is always eyeing up the trucks here in town on the south side of the street. and always giving off the dollar report. Dad, there was a Dodge there for, you know, $42,000. Like, Josiah, that's like our house payment. It's a cool truck. I'd rather have a house. So we can't just name and claim. But there are certainly commands in the Word of God that seem to be impossible from our vantage point, that seem to be unlikely from our vantage point, that seem to be, I don't think that that still works today from our vantage point. You look at the commands and the leading and the teaching in about the home and the family. It's easy to look at society today and say, I don't think that works anymore. God says, here's what I have for you. I have for you this picture of home, and I have this picture of family, but from our vantage point, I don't know if that's going to work now. We have from the Word of God statements and commands and directions and teaching about how we interact with our boss, and we, from our vantage point, we see a boss who perhaps is difficult to work with and co-workers who maybe are even more difficult to work with, and we say, I don't think those apply in this situation. From Caleb's eyes, they knew that there was a land that God had promised to them. And from Caleb's eyes, he saw giants in the land. From Caleb's eyes, he saw something that was going to be very difficult to do. And I don't believe that he lied to the people in his report. Because what Joshua and Caleb did state was, but God. And from their perspective, this wasn't going to be easy. But we have God. And therefore, we need to follow, we need to obey, we need to do, because this is not about us, this is about our God. But in conjunction with that, not only do we need to have a faithful perspective, but I think we need to have a faithful perspective first. Because if we don't have the right kind of eyes, we don't have the right kind of mindset, then I think the next two points aren't going to work for us either. But having a faithful perspective, I think then we can have a faithful perspective. Does that almost sound redundant? A faithful patience. Caleb points out in verse 9 that the promise of Moses, something that Joshua certainly would be aware of, but he says, and Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. That's Moses' words to Caleb. Caleb is now claiming them. But the significance is, verse 10, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years Caleb has been waiting for that fulfillment of the promise from the mouth of Moses, 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. Do we see the patience of Caleb? Well, again, let's quick review. They've left Egypt. They've had a number of months there at Mount Sinai while they are gaining the literal covenant contract between God and themselves. And so they go through this, I'm going to call it a covenant contract. We call it the law. God says, you do this, I do this. You don't do this, I won't do this. And so they have this time of about a year there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then having gained and acquired and established this, again, I'm going to call it a covenant contract, just for our simplicity, this covenant relationship with their God, they continue on then heading north to the Promised Land. They get to Kadesh Barnea and they send in the spies. Literally what Caleb is talking about. 12 spies went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad. What was it? 10 were, ten were bad, 2 were good. The report comes back that we can't do this. The majority says, this isn't going to work. We can't do this. And the 2 reply that, yes, we can, because we have God. But the hearts of the people are, as it says there in verse 8, melted. They are discouraged. They're defeated even before they set foot in the Promised Land, because of the report of 10. Because they don't have a faithful perspective. But Joshua and Caleb stand for what is right. Their perspective is correct. Their perspective is not focused on what they see, but what they know about their God. That's what we need. But then it leads to a faithful patience. Could you imagine hearing those words from Moses saying, As a spokesman for God, the land that you have stood on is yours and your people forever. Could you imagine Caleb and Joshua having the time? Let's just say if this were me, saying, oh, well, see ya. Marching right in and claiming your own land. Like, why are they having to march heading back towards Egypt? Literally, they're heading back towards Egypt, heading back south, away from the promised land, away from the border, and they travel for 38 years. Remember, as they go then back down to the south and they're wandering around, we call it the wilderness. They're wandering around in that wilderness, and then they make their way back up on the, what would that be, the west side of the water. They bring, and the river, they come up alongside of it, and they're right again on the border. But the Lord's, nope, not yet. Could you imagine at that point, Caleb and Joshua again thinking, but I've got land that God promised me. It's right there. Nevertheless, for a second time, they head back south. And then we know that they go all the way back down into the wilderness. They go around the body of water. They have to ask permission to go through this one nation where they make it very difficult, but they do it anyway. And as they are heading out of that land, the Og and I forget the other kingdom that was involved, come after them and attack them. And God gives them the victory. And now they're now back on the border of the promised land, but on the wrong side of the river, and there they sit for months. Joshua and Caleb knowing there's our land right over there. We conclude that this is now at year 40. So 2 years it took them to get to the spies. So 38 years after they have followed the advice of 10 instead of the true advice of 2. 38 years later, now they're back at the border. But they're not crossing. They're waiting for their leader, Moses, to conclude the book that we now have of Deuteronomy, rehashing to them in what seems to be four very long messages, sermons, speeches, to remind them of their covenant with their God and what they needed to do and what they should not do. And establishing what they're going to do when they get across that river and what was going to be the next steps for them. Kind of laid it all out for them. But yet Caleb and Joshua are still there saying, but God gave us this extra blessing. He gave us this extra promise that goes even seemingly one step more than what the entirety of the nation had. And then if you recall, they go down by the river and they stay there, what was it, for a month? Again, the patience involved. You think back 45 years ago. Josiah, think back 45 years ago. You think back 45 years ago and what has changed in all of our lives. What we were doing 45 years, I think if I recall, if I'm doing my math correctly, I think I was in fourth grade in Miss... Wait, no, 45 years ago, I would have been 4 years old. I wasn't even in school yet. 45 years ago, I wasn't even able to tie my shoes or quote the alphabet. 45 years ago, Caleb is given a promise. And think in his heart, his life, his journey, what changed in 45 years? Would we have had a faithful patience after 10 years, 15 years? He's marching with the children of Israel, but not because of his disobedience. He's being punished like the children of Israel, but not because of his sin. For 40 years now, they have wandered, and then we've added another 5 years of the battles to conquer the land, at least the land that they're going to begin with as the ripple continues to move outward. 45 years have gone by, and Caleb comes to Joshua. We could almost say with a demand, but Caleb comes to Joshua and says, hey, remember, God said, through the mouth of Moses, this is what God said. Sometimes we like to think that, well, God is going to get me through this. God is going to accomplish this. God has promised, and I'm doing, and I'm following, and I'm trusting, and I'm walking by faith, and it's been a year, and it hasn't been accomplished. In homes and in marriages, sometimes we think, well, I know what God has for me, and I'm trying to do it, but it's not happening. In our workplace, you know, we get convicted by the Word of God of how we ought to be in our work ethic or in our interaction with others, and all right, we're going to try this. And a month goes by, 2 months go by, 6 months go by, a year goes by. I'm like, Lord, why is this not working? Going back to Mr. Cole, I believe Mrs. Cole's testimony was she prayed for her husband for 40 years. For the salvation of her husband for 40 years. That is a faithful perspective that then results in a faithful patience. Because it's perspective that says, God can do this. God promised he'd do this. God is able to do this. God wants this. Mrs. Cole saying, I knew that my God loved my husband, and I knew that my God wanted to save my husband, and so I continued to pray for him for a decade, and then 2 decades, and then 3 decades. And according to what I've heard from their testimony before they passed away, 40 years. And I think my grandpa had a similar circumstance with my grandma. 40. You know, there's only one way that you are able to last for 40 years, still praying and believing that God will do what God will do. One, because we have a faithful perspective. We can see things from God that God can do that we can't. We know that this looks impossible. In fact, we've been praying for this for 39 years. But we're going to still pray tomorrow and the next day. God hasn't answered this. God hasn't provided this in 39 years and 11 months. But I'm still going to pray tomorrow. And I'm still going to pray trusting that my God can and that my God will. 45 years, Caleb comes back to Joshua and says, well, I'm now 85 years old. And I have been patient for 45 years. And I'm ready to claim what God has said he would do. I'm ready for God to accomplish what God has said he would do. In 40, I'm and maybe it's because I'm getting older, but that's a long time. I think back, I have not been here 40, 45 years, obviously, because I was 4 years old. But you know, when I came here in my 20s, I will soon be in my, this sounds better than it actually maybe is as far as time frame goes. I will soon be in my 4th decade, right? I will soon be in my 4th decade here in Toulon. Yes, well, 28, yep. 28 years old when I came here, and quite a bit more energy and vitality and excitement and energy, and probably there's a connection here, quite a few less kids when we arrived here in Toulon. And now I look, and not even anywhere near 45 years, and I think, boy, there was a day when we first moved in, and I remember digging trenches and the garage into the house, and a church member would show up, and like, why are you doing this by hand? Hire somebody. I'm like, no, I could just do it. Now I look at that, and I think, you know what? Maybe we could just hire somebody to dig that trench. That's a lot of work. And re-roofing the church. And I said when I finished the church this last time that, you know, next time, that might have to get hired out. That's a lot of work. Well, it's an easy roof to roof, but that's a lot of work. You know, there's a difference between being 20 and now soon being in your 50s. There's a difference in that. There's a difference between being 40 and being 85 years old. But Caleb stands before Joshua and says, here's what was promised. I'm checking in. Not even go back 5 years. 5 years ago, Caleb crossed the river with the rest of them into the promised land, and he could have in that moment. Like the 2.5 tribes that said, all right, we're claiming this land. Caleb could have crossed the river 5 years earlier and said, all right, here I am. Joshua, this is the land I want. It's mine. God said it. But he fought with them for 5 years. Not fought against them, but fought with them for 5 years. And now he stands before Joshua and says, I'm ready. A faithful perspective leads to a faithful patience. Leads to a patience that says, my God still can. It's been some time. It's been a few decades. It's been a few years. It's been a few hours. It's been a few months. Whatever the time frame is involved. But it's still, because of our perspective of our God, not our situation or ourselves, but a right perspective on our God leads to a patience that does not give up. Because we know that this is not on our time frame, but his. We know this is not on our ability, but his. We know that it's just as applicable to an 85-year-old as it is to a 40-year-old. Because it's not based on me, it's based on my God. So a faithful perspective leads to a faithful patience, which then leads I don't want to get this too much works-oriented. I guess a lot of, like, even my title, Claiming the Mountain, can easily be misinterpreted. So follow me with this third point, but I had to come up with a P word. A faithful performance. In other words, an action, a do. Here's what I have to still do. And this has been brought up several times, but there are a lot of promises of our God that he says, this is what I will do, but there's a required action on our part. In other words, he has promised that he will provide for us, correct? But I can't just stay at home. We were commenting beforehand, wouldn't it be great if we could just hibernate for winter? I would love that. You know, summers get kind of hot too. I wouldn't mind maybe just hibernating in the air conditioning in the hot summer as well. You know, maybe a month or two in the spring and a month or two in the fall, I could maybe sneak out of my house and get some work done. But the rest of the time, hibernation sounds great. And you know what? I'm claiming the promise that God will provide. You know what? I'm going to stay home and I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 6, because really in the context, he said he's going to provide. And so we sit at home and we hibernate and we don't work and we don't plan, we don't prepare. And then we wonder, why aren't my bills getting paid? Why is this not working out the way I thought it was supposed to be working out? God, where are you? What's going on? Why aren't you providing like you've said? And then we flip the pages of the Word of God and suddenly discover that he says in a few different places that things along the lines of, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you mean there's something that I've got to do for the blessing of God to come upon. There's something that is a required action on my part, and then God continues to provide. God continues to work. I can't just, if I have the means and the ability, and even though I just gave this whole long dialogue of not being in my 20s anymore, God has still given me the ability to work. And I have the place to work. Therefore, I probably, though I truly do not desire to do so, I probably need to get up in the morning and go to work, even though it's Monday and I really would rather stay home. Because God has said, I'm going to provide for you, but he's also said, but you've got some responsibility to do yourself. And so, Caleb, you have a land that I promised to you and to your inheritance forever. Because you wholly followed after God. But there's going to be some work involved. Look at verse 11. And yet as I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so it is my strength now. Just like Moses, here Caleb is 85 years old, and he's saying, I'm just as strong as an 85-year-old as a 40-year-old. Now, let me back up. My grandpa in his older years thought he was just as strong as he was in his 40s. And I remember one time visiting him when he was living with my parents, and he was doing armless with no weights. He's just doing this. And he was bragging about how strong he was. And I remember thinking in my head, but Grandpa, you have nothing in your hands. It's literally, now he had long fingernails, so maybe that added some extra weight. But Grandpa, you literally haven't, you're not doing it. And so then he says, I think Bob and I were both there, and he says, you guys look at me like I'm a weakling, but you guys try that. You just keep doing that. And now granted that, yeah, I'm sure if you did that all morning, you're going to begin to say, especially me, my shoulders ache just doing this just like this now. So good for Grandpa. But, you know, if I was really strong, I'd maybe have 20 pounds in my hands. And if I was really, really strong, maybe I'd go with 50-pound dumbbells in each of my hands. And if I was really massively, you know, maybe I could really show off and do, you know, maybe 100 pounds dumbbells in both of my hands and then just really show you guys how strong. Here's Grandpa, and I forget, maybe he was in his 80s. He was probably Caleb's age at that time. Pretty convinced that he was just as strong as he was when he was 40, doing this, his workout. And I remember thinking, number one, oh, Grandpa, that's just adorable. And also I remember thinking, you know, I remember as a kid looking at my grandpa thinking he was probably the strongest man ever alive. And now he is lifting weights with no weights. What has happened to Grandpa? Now, I know what's happened to Grandpa because I'm getting closer to older age now, and I realize that, there's probably going to be a day that I'm going to be looking at my grandkids saying, yeah, I'm doing my exercises, and they're going to be thinking in their mind, Grandpa, you've got no weights in your hands. And I'll be saying the same thing, oh, well, you guys just try it. It gets hard. And I'm sure my grandkids are going to be thinking in their minds, Grandpa has lost it. Grandpa is not as strong as Grandpa once was, and Grandpa's not as strong as Grandpa thinks he still is. But when Caleb says this, just like it was God that said it about Moses, I believe that Caleb was truly, by some miraculous means of God, was just as strong then as he was at 40. And I think part of it had to do with a faithful perspective, which resulted in a faithful patience, which now leads him to a faithful performance. Now, verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest it in thy day, how the Anakims were there. Those were the giants. Those were the guys that were feared. This is probably the heart killers of verse. Ironically, verse in my Bible, verse 12 is right across the page from verse 8, simply because there's a map in the bottom of my page here. And so literally, if I follow the line across, because I've got the two-column Bible, it says, the heart of the people melt. And right across that eighth of an inch column divider, I continue on, and it says about the Anakims who are there. And the cities were great and fenced. So be the Lord will be with me, and then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Now I just want to stop here in verse 12, because there's an interesting thought. Obviously, in all the land that they're about to abide, they have literally conquered everybody, except for the one, I forget their names now, but the one that they made the covenant with. But everybody else has been destroyed. Everybody else has been driven out. And so there's some that debate on verse 12 and say that what Caleb is mentioning is actually in the past. Caleb is mentioning that there used to be giants in this land. And when we came and we saw it 45 years ago, we know that on those mountains live giants, and that's where I want to live now. And certainly one could say that's exactly what happened, because we know that the children of Israel drove out the giants. They defeated the giants in the land. We know that that has happened. But yet there are also others, and I tend to maybe head this way just because of the context, that believe that some of those giants that were driven out and maybe not destroyed, or maybe they just moved away because they heard of the God of Israel, have seemingly maybe perhaps come back. And so there's a lot of great-minded theologians that have come to their own conclusions. I don't know that you could have a biblical basis for this, other than the hints of it in the context, that seem to believe that when Caleb says in verse 12 that he will drive them out, that there are indeed still giants living on those mountains right there that we have on the screen. And I would dare say that in the context we have verse 11, Caleb is saying how strong he still is. That would seem like a lot of pride if it wasn't based on the fact that the land I am about to claim needs to be claimed again, because they've moved back into the mountains. Not in the valleys where we're going to establish cities, but they moved back into the mountains, when it's in those mountains that I want to claim as my own. And so it seems like verse 11, where Caleb is basically ruffling his feathers, I'll say it in human terms, that he's alluding to the fact that there's still work ahead that he has to do to accomplish what God has promised him. And then verse 12 makes it very clear. If you read it in the simple interpretation, it seems to be very clear that Caleb is saying that there are now, again, giants in that mountain, in that area that he wants to reside. And then we have verse 13, and it says, "And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance." And then verse 14 says, "And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." Verse 14 is the accomplishment of the promise made 45 years earlier. And then verse 15, "And the name of the Hebron before was Kirjath Arba," which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, "and the land had rest from war." Now, again, even just the verse 15, again, going back to the Anakims, and going back to then the land had rest from war, if you put all those pieces together, it seems to be that it is possible that when Caleb says in verse 12 in present tense, there are still giants in the land, that there may have indeed been giants in the land that he wanted to live in, that he wanted to claim as his own. So on those in those mountains were little communities that were reestablishing after they had already conquered it. This is pretty close to the river. So they've conquered that land, and then for 5 years they've moved inland, if you could call it inland, from the river. And it seems as though perhaps as they've gone inland, that behind them some giants moved back to the land that was already conquered. Seems to be the literal interpretation. Some say that Caleb is just speaking past tense. We had to drive them out first so that I know I can have it. But it seems like it would be pointless to point out that you're still strong enough to do this, that you would acknowledge that there were giants that lived there, that Joshua would bless you, as in give him his blessing, not for the land. Joshua didn't have to bless him in this because God had already promised it. But it almost seems like Joshua is saying, "All right, go ahead, go at it." And then the chapter would end, conclude with, "And then there was no more war in that land." It seems to me that Caleb is claiming a land that again had giants in it. Even if my conclusion is incorrect and he's speaking past tense, "There used to be, but now I want it," I'd say either way, that's pretty cool. Do you imagine Caleb after 45 years, walking and waiting for 45 years because people saw and reported giants in the land, and they left for 45 years because of it? How many of us would be willing to say, "I want the very land where those giants were"? How many of us would ultimately in this way say it this way? "I don't want anything to do with those giants. I really despise those giants. We could have been living here for the last 45 years, but because of those giants, we have been wandering and fighting for 45 years. I'm not too excited about these. I'll live anywhere else, but I don't want to live where they once lived. Because I've had enough of thinking about them for 45 years." But no, Caleb comes up to him, and even if the giants are gone, that's still a pretty faithful statement to say the very thing that led us astray is the very victory I want to claim. The very people that caused our hearts to melt is the very land that they lived on is what I want to claim as mine. I find that amazing. I find that, to use the second word there, I find that faithful. To be able to be such a person that says, "That's the land. Where they once lived, that's where I want to live." Because ultimately what he is doing is he's giving God seemingly the absolute glory. He's giving God the absolute victory. Because the very thing that was their defeat, Caleb says, is now my home. And I marvel at that. What the application is to us, I'm not sure. But I know that there are times that we easily give up because, well, I can't. The task looks too big. The task looks too great. The task looks too impossible. And we conclude with that one word, nope. But Caleb Caleb was different. He had a different perspective. He had a patience that continued decade after decade after decade. And he was still willing to put in the work 45 years later. And the very thing that caused his delay for 45 years was the very thing he claimed as victory in this moment. Do we have that kind of faith in our walk? Do we have that kind of perspective in our walk? That kind of patience in our walk? Do we have that kind of zeal? To use the word performance, that activity, that action, that call, that drive. You know, sometimes I think in life, in work, in home, marriage, dealing with kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews and whatever our situation might be, there are definitely going to be things that we face that seem like pretty big mountains. And it's easy for us to kind of take the detour around them. But our God says, I've got a mountain for you. Go take it. Go claim it. Be a Caleb. This isn't, again, don't name it and claim it. That's not biblical. But when God has called us and God has led us and God has commanded us, regardless of what the perspective looks like from our vantage point, it's time to go take a mountain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you for the example of Caleb, the heart, faithfulness of Caleb. I pray that we'd be able to live that out in our own hearts, in our own walk, in our own life, in our own circumstances, in the very path that you brought us on. And I just pray that you would use us as you see fit in the life that's before us. And we thank you for that. I pray that as we face Monday, if you tarry, that we would be able to have eyes still fixed on you. As we could face Tuesday, we do the same. And we thank you for those opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we say it, I thought of, I thought of an illustration. On our honeymoon, we went to Gatlinburg. I thought of G, and I couldn't go in. All I could think of was Gander Mountain. Different mountain, Gatlinburg Mountain. And I know I've shared this before, but she had a friend from college that was taking a master's degree at Bob Jones, and we made arrangements on that Wednesday that we were there for our honeymoon, that we were going to drive from Gatlinburg to Bob Jones and see her and then go to church with her and then head back to our cabin in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And on the map, it literally is pretty much straight south. So from Gatlinburg, if you go straight south, you hit Greenville. Now, obviously, there's the Smoky Mountains in between. So this is before Garmin. This is before phones, cell phones. This is literally Rand McNally and a steering wheel. And so I see Gatlinburg, and I see Greenville, and I see a highway that goes like this. And so I say, oh, yeah, this is going to be like an hour and a half drive. 7 hours later, solely because our car kept overheating as we were going up and down and up and down and up and down. We left midday. We left like right after lunch thinking we're going to have all afternoon to spend with, you know, we'll be there 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We're going to spend all afternoon with this friend of Jen's, and then we'll go to church with her, and we'll, you know, an hour and a half back. And it was seven. We finally had to stop and call her and say, we're not even going to make it for church. We're still coming your direction because, frankly, we don't want to turn around at this point. We're going to still keep coming your way. But it's going to be late. And I think we showed up at like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. And we visited for about an hour, and then we took the interstate back, which goes around the mountains and in the clearing area. And it was about an hour and a half, 2 hours back. And so 7 hours there, 2 hours back. You know what the difference was? Mountains. And I know that we can do the mountains versus the valleys and the mountaintop experience versus the valleys, but sometimes even the mountaintops take 7 hours. When going around the mountains takes just an hour and a half. There are times that our God calls us, climb the mountain. Let's sing as we sing. What are we singing? Just As I Am, 562.